If you'd like to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, we're in a series, five Sunday night series on the Ten Commandments. They're not the Ten Suggestions, but the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are given in two major divisions. First four commandments relate to God, and the last six commandments have to do with our relationship to others. They're summarized, we know, from the encounter that Jesus had with the scribe that asked him, what's the greatest commandment? And he summarized the law, and thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That relates to the first four commandments. And your neighbor is yourself, which relates to the last six commandments. Last Sunday evening, we shared together the first two commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And thou shalt not make, and I'm using King James language because even when I'm using the NIV, those commandments have been so ingrained in me in terms of catechism and training that I find it rough to speak of the commandments as anything less than thou shalt not or thou shaltest something. I think back to seminary days. One of my first classes in seminary involved this tremendous debate. The professor, now a professor at Trinity Seminary, Dr. Gleason Archer, made this tremendously strong appeal for the fact that in prayer it was inappropriate to address God as you, but it was only appropriate to address Him as thee, and thou, and thine. And all the young life workers, the people who work with high school students in the seminary, all my compatriots, engaged Him in a thorough dialogue. Would be a kind word, argument would be the correct word during that period of time. And so I tend to think sometimes when I'm thinking of a lofty theme of Scripture in the thous. But the third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Or as the NIV puts it, you shall not misuse. I like that. In vain, I'm not sure exactly what that means. But the modern translation makes that clear. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name. In the Scripture, names are, of course, very important because a name represents the sum of all that a person stands for. A name is more than a tag. A name carries meaning. It's indelibly tied to the nature of a person. The writers of both the Old and the New Testaments used the word name as it referred to God as far more than simply some tagline. The psalmist said, they that know thy name shall trust in thee. Psalm 9:10. By this, as the psalmist was not saying, well, whoever knows how to pronounce the name of Yahweh or Jehovah is going to trust in Him. It was not simply a matter of enunciating the name. It was knowing the name. Whoever knows thy name shall trust in thee. The psalmist was very knowledgeable in realizing that many persons who did not know the God of Israel nevertheless knew His name. He was different than Baal, or he was different than Moloch. He was different than any of the other gods, but He was the God of the Hebrews. They knew His name in a verbalized concept. But the psalmist is saying those who know, that is, really know, enter into the meaning of what His name represents. Do more than verbalize it. Know His name, His character, His personality. Know the being that stands behind the name. Those who know His name will trust in Him. Thus the psalmist can later say, some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And that was a psalm that was used when the Israelites went into battle. Remember the name of the Lord thy God. It did not mean that when they got into battle, somebody said as they got into the thick of it, oh, did anybody pray before we went into this thing? Somebody pray real quick. It did not mean that they used the name of God as a magic talisman that, oh, why are we losing this war? Oh, somebody's forgotten to say the name of God. Hurry up and say it. It wasn't that. It was rather, we will remember the name of the Lord our God. That is, we will remember His character. Who is God for in the conflict? What does God represent? He represents justice. He represents concern for His covenant. He has made an agreement with us. He is committed to us. As we obey His word and His law, He will defend us. He is our helper, our Jehovah Jireh, our God who provides. He is El Shaddai, the Mighty One. We'll remember that name and character of Himself. So to say the name of the Lord, to remember the name of the Lord, is to forcibly bring to mind His character. He is one who loves righteousness and hates evil, who punishes injustice and loves the truth. Therefore, because He is that kind of God, we can call upon Him and we can count upon Him in difficulty. Therefore, in knowing the name of God, it's more than simply looking up and seeing what God's name is. I thought I'd bring a telephone directory tonight. A lot of names in here, aren't they? You just read a name, and I should pick one out. Maybe I shouldn't, but there's a name I don't know. In fact, there's two names I don't know. In fact, there's a whole column of names I don't know. Two columns, three columns, four columns. I doubt if I know anybody on these two pages. There must be, what, 200 or 300 names here. I don't know their names. I can read them. That doesn't mean I know them. Because I don't know where they live. I don't know what their personalities represent. I don't know what they do. I don't know what side of things they stand on. So knowing simply how to enunciate God's name does not mean reverencing Him or really knowing Him. Jesus says in John 17, when He's done with His earthly ministry, He says in His prayer, I have manifested Thy name. It means that far more than Jesus went around simply pronouncing the name of God. It means that when Jesus got done with His living and with His teaching, people understood that they heard the name of God and they understood that it was more than simply a line in an entry somewhere. They knew what God, who God is, what God represents, what He stands for. Therefore, in using the name of God, we're talking more than simply about verbalized speech. We're talking about the whole character, personality, all that is wrapped up in God Himself that His name represents. Using the name of God, then, how do we misuse that name? I would suggest that this third commandment is cautioning us, not more than cautioning us, but warning us against two major wrongful uses of God's name. The first wrongful use of God's name is when His name is used with irreverence. God asks that His name be treated reverently. Jesus teaches us to pray as the first petition in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be Thy name. That is, may the name of God be treated as sacred. And again, more than just the handle, but may the whole understanding of what His name represents, may we reverence and hallow God in a way that we do nothing else. Our intimacy with God should never bring us into a state of talking about God or talking to God, which is in any way less than respectful. Therefore, the second commandment in use of meaning and reverencing God's name forbids a derogatory use of God's name. It means we cannot employ, if we really understand and know God, we cannot employ God's name as a swear word. And by the way, I might mention, when a person uses God's name in a swear word, there is a degree of culpability or responsibility that is present depending upon how well the person understands what the name represents. If, for example, somebody that doesn't know the Lord, never picks up the Scripture, never reads it, is out and he's hammering away and he misses the nail and hits instead his nail, his finger, with a hammer and says the name of God in an oath, that is a far different thing than if I, as a Christian and as a minister, am out there hammering away and miss the nail and hit my finger. And if I use God's name, I am in a far greater position of judgment because I know what His name represents. The other person doesn't. It's just a tag. It's like saying Buddha or Confucius. Or, I mean, it's just a word. That's not to say that we give permission for God's name or the Scripture gives permission for God's name to be used in that way. It's just to simply say that those who know His name are called upon especially to exercise tremendous care. Therefore, we are forbidden to use God's name in a swearing context. We are really forbidden to use God's name in a sacrilegious sense, to use the name of the Lord lightly, to even use it as we are sometimes wont to do. I stay away from any heaven joke that employs God's name or the Lord. It's just a personal thing with me. There's some jokes about Peter and the like that can, I suppose, be cute in our context. But I think that as Christians we do well to always treat and regard the name of the Lord, even within the context of humor and when we're having fun, as sacred and not to mimic that name. In a Christian college, which I was a part of, and some of you in this room are a part of, it's possible in mimicking preachers or mimicking the way other Christians may talk, to employ the name of God in sort of a casual, careless speech which brings His name into a non-reverent kind of usage. I believe the Scriptures is telling us, be careful about that. Don't do that. Even when giving a spiritual gift, it may, you know, people that use the phrase, the Lord God says unto you, in a prophetic word or in an interpretation of tongues, ought to be very careful that they know when they say that, that the Lord is speaking it, and not employ that name meaninglessly. And when in praise, and we're repeating the name of the Lord, it is all right to repeat the name of the Lord, just like when we're really expressing love to someone, we may say, honey, or we may call them their name more than once. But to simply get in a rote, park the mind and rote, start getting a mantra in regard to the name of God and saying it over and over again to kind of go into some sort of mindless state is not using the name of God in its sacred sense that the Scriptures call us to. Let us, in regard to the name of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and all the names of Scripture that stand for the personality of God, be very careful in our discussion with Him and discussion about Him. When the third commandment, though, is given, it not only has to do with speech about God's name that may be blasphemous in character or may be sacrilegious in character, but a second major concern of the third commandment is to avoid careless use of God's name when taking an oath. I give an example of this in Exodus chapter 22, verses 10 and 11. If a man gives a donkey, and this now could be a Honda, an Accord, you know, whatever is your means of transportation, you know the record, don't you, for the number of people in the Bible that can fit into a car. It's 120. We're all in one Accord. Isn't that awful? But if a man gives a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any other animal to his neighbor for safekeeping, and it dies or is injured or is taken away while no one is looking, the issue between them shall be settled by the taking of an oath before the Lord. It's involving God's name. As God is my witness, as Jehovah is my witness, I say that this animal died on me of legitimate causes and I was not responsible for its death. If that person does that, and the neighbor did not lay hands on the other person's property, the owner is to accept this, and no restitution is to be required. In other words, the name of the Lord may be employed in affirming the truthfulness of our word, such as, for example, when we take an oath in a court of law and affirm, or the older English word is swear, since swear has become so bound up with cursing. I prefer the term affirm rather than swear, but really in its historical English usage, to swear means to affirm. When we affirm that we are telling the truth, so help us God, we are doing something that is proper biblically. We are using God's name in the appropriate way if we are telling the truth. We are taking an oath and saying, as God is my witness, and there may be no other witness other than God, as God is my witness, I affirm that I am telling the truth. And it is proper to do that, but you break the third commandment if you employ the name of the Lord to back up your word, and then you know as you did it that your word was not true. This has all kinds of applications for, I think, Christians today, because we are prone, in the Christian community, to use the name of the Lord to get business. People are prone to use Christian yellow pages, prone to say in entering a business deal, but I'm a Christian, you can trust me. You know, I have found in this area, and I've shared this, I think, before, but not every psychologist that has the adjective Christian in front of their name understands what that word means. There are some of the most unglued people in the counseling profession wearing the name of Christian that I have the foggiest concept of what it means. And there are some beautiful people that are using that name that understand what it means. Just because a person uses the name doesn't mean he's treating it rightly. And if you misuse the name of God, if you call yourself Christian and in fact are not, or are not living as one, you break the third commandment. You take God's name in vain. You misuse it. I think I see. Let me look again. There you are. Keith Ewing here. Keith teaches English, and I think He teaches students to think correctly and write correctly. But suppose that one of his students came to me and said, I hear it's a paper I have written for English composition class. Keith, I don't know if you're teaching this now. You're so busy being registrar. What are you teaching now? English composition. Excellent. I've hit the right thing. Okay. And I wrote my composition on an area of biblical thought that I thought, Pastor, you'd be interested in. And Professor Ewing read this paper, and he said it was a marvelous paper. It was one of the most grand things that ever has been done, and he gave me an A+ on it. And I have Professor Ewing to back this paper up, and I read it, and it's filled with misspelling and improper grammar and wrong syntax. I'm saying, wait a minute. I know Keith Ewing. He would never do a thing like that. Of course, I realize he is getting old. He would never do a thing like that. So the student misrepresented him. The student used his name in vain. We therefore, when we employ the name of Christian, want to do the same way. When we employ that name, we're employing a very high and mighty name. And use it well, use it correctly. Live in grace, but use his name correctly. Even when we come to prayer, you know, when we sign off our prayers in the name of Jesus, that's more, by the way, than a sign-off tag. That means that what we pray is offered with the understanding that we know the character and nature of God, and that his character and nature stand behind our prayer requests, so we can offer it to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. If one of my children comes to you and says, my father said it was okay for me to come and ask you if you could give me $10 tonight to go out and eat some hamburgers, they will have used my name. I want to tell you, they will not have used it correctly. Using my name in vain. Misusing my name. I wouldn't do that to you unless I got broke. And I'm sure that sometimes when the Father hears some of our prayers that are wonderfully, we use the right tone of voice, we sign off, and Father, we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The Father looks at the Son and says, did you authorize that prayer? Praying in the name of the Lord falls resting in his character, his person, his work. We know from the name of the Lord that in regard to prayer, the Lord may be free to change the circumstances which we've asked for him to change, or be free, on the other hand, to give us the power to go through them. The deeper you know someone, the more their name means to you. The deeper we know God, the more his name means to us. We use his name carefully, reverently, and in praise. The fourth commandment is the Sabbath-keeping commandment. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, God blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The commandment in shortened form is simply, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The fourth commandment, I believe if we're to understand it properly, we need to do three things in regard to it. We need to look at what the commandment meant within the Old Testament. We need to look at what it means within the New Testament. And we need to look at the principles that this commandment is teaching us for everyday living now. In the Old Testament, the commandment on keeping the Sabbath day holy, the fourth commandment, had two fundamental applications. The Sabbath, or Saturday, Friday night, from sundown Friday night to sunset Saturday night, was for the purpose of rest, and it was for the purpose of worship. And wherever you find Old Testament scripture relating to the Sabbath, you will find admonitions being given in one of those two respects. From God's point of view, I'm sure that the Sabbath was meant as a holy day, a holiday, from which, by the way, holiday comes from holy day. You know, I think we're all aware of that. meant as a day of rest. In the world in which the children of Israel lived and worked as slaves in Egypt, they worked 7 days a week. People wear out at that pace. The death rate is 30. I remember as a kid in the streets of Shanghai, the average age of a coolie was around 20 or 21. A coolie was old when he got to 30. When we were in Hong Kong recently, when we arrived, the government no longer licenses any new coolie drivers. It's regarded as demeaning, and I think it is demeaning for Westerners to pile into a rickshaw or of some kind and have a poor old man pull all that weight down the street, and even a young strong man. It just is demeaning. But I was intrigued by the fact that the law is that it's kind of a grandfather law. Anyone that was a coolie before 1949 was able to keep their license, but no new ones were issued. So there are very few now rickshaws around to ride on, and people that come off feel so guilty. Anyone knows nobody was riding one. They'd pay the coolie driver to get their picture taken with them, and that was kind of it. And the children of Israel knew what that kind of workload was like. Some of you are close to knowing what that kind of workload is like. Work, work, work. And the Lord said, I'm going to provide an opportunity for rest. And all at once, one day a week, you're all to quit working. And that includes you, your family, it includes your servants, it includes everybody in your house. Just stop working and rest. And when the manna was given in the wilderness, even enough was given for a 2-day food supply, so nobody would have to go out and gather food on the Sabbath day. Deuteronomy 5 says, "You shall remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you thence with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." The principle of rest. God was concerned for His people, lest they overwork. But the Sabbath was also for worship. Leviticus 23 gives a whole list of special days during the year when the children of Israel were to be off work and they were to worship. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath, a solemn rest, a holy convocation. Meaning that's a time when the people of God are together to hear God's word, to worship God, to pray together, to receive from God. This principle of rest and worship was not only established for the people, but it was established for the land as well. It was mandated that every 7 years the land should lie fallow, Exodus 23. And that every seventh year, the 49th year, would be followed by a second Sabbath, a year of Jubilee, when for 2 years, the 49th and the 50th year, the land would lie untilled, that the land itself might have rest. That was, by the way, long before the days of crop study and modern fertilization techniques and the like. The land wore out, it needed to be replenished, it needed to be left. And God is telling them, if people wear out, the land wears out, let it rest. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 says that because the children of Israel never kept this, because greed motivated them all the time they were in the land, there came a moment of captivity, and they were taken away captive for 70 years, that the land might have the 70 Sabbath years it had missed. They'd been in the land 490 years. They had missed 70 years of letting the land lie without being tilled. Now God would force it 70 years all at once. And you know that is a vital principle in your own body, don't you? If you keep going at a high maximum stress pace and do not take any time for rest or relaxation, there will come a day when it will catch up to you. And all the days you didn't take off, you'll get to take them all off altogether. Just God's word is common sense. Only lately have I begun to realize this. I tell you, I could very easily be a workaholic. I love doing what I'm doing. I'm called to what I do. I enjoy every minute of it. I get bored if I just sit around. I've always got to have something to do. If I'm listening to something, if I can listen to two things, it's great. If I can listen to something and read while I'm doing it, I feel better. That's just the way I am. But in 11 years of pastoring, 12 years of pastoring, up till beginning of this last year, I have never taken a day off that was consistent, that I said that was my day off. I look down, I'll confess this to this guy, I look down on preachers that stayed home on Mondays. I said to myself, that is the start of the week. You know, every week you start out on Monday morning and it's like climbing a hill, and you get the top of the hill on Sunday night. That's the preacher's viewpoint, okay? And I want to get on Sunday morning, I want to do the base camp work so I can get to the, or Monday morning, I want to do the base camp work so I can get to the top of the hill next Sunday night. And with some exceptions, a Friday afternoon when Harry Nelson got me to start going golfing, and sometimes on Saturday, puttering around, that was it. That's just the way I lived. Do you know, I realized I was getting burnt out. I wondered why I was so, I would be very easily subject to depression. Of course, you don't believe, do you, when I say that. I mean, I'm never depressed. I'm always on top of things. But I felt that coming on, and I realized that if I didn't start soon taking a Sabbath, the Sabbath would select itself for me. And so Mondays have begun to be a time off. And what I have always looked down judgmentally upon others for doing, for being lazy, on Monday, I'm starting to do. Just kills my soul. Don't do that. No. But those things catch up with you, don't they? There came a time when keeping the Sabbath became such a religious thing that it failed to have its spiritual meaning. People failed to understand why God gave it. It was part of His grace and His mercy to give people rest and give them an opportunity to gather together and worship His name. So as that time came around, people began to pride themselves in the latter part of Israel's history. They began to pride themselves that they kept the Sabbath. And the prophets came along and said, new moon and Sabbath and calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Amos said, when the question is, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? People were saying, let's get the Sabbath over, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the refuse of the wheat. What were they doing? They were saying, when can we get on cheating people? When's the Sabbath going? We'll keep the Sabbath. That shows we're God's people. But let's get back to cheating people. And the prophets cried out and said, that is to misunderstand and misread the meaning of Sabbath. The Old Testament gave it as a protection for the people of God and as a commandment. When you come to the New Testament, you find the New Testament reinterpreting the meaning of the Sabbath. And it is out of the Ten Commandments, it is the one commandment that undergoes some thorough revision in terms of its application. All the other commandments hold. Still wrong to commit murder, still wrong to commit adultery, it's still wrong to not steal, but the keeping of Saturday as a Sabbath does change within the New Testament. And given the rule of interpreting Scripture that the new interprets the old, we want to look and see how that happened. We know, for example, that Jesus' disciples plucked corn on the Sabbath, something that was not appropriate at that time for a good Jew to do. Mark 2:23-28. And Jesus, through this, began to teach the Sabbath was made for man, and that He was the Lord of the Sabbath. When you're Lord over something, you control its use. If I am Lord over what is in my wallet, then I can determine what to do with what is in my wallet. If He is Lord over the Sabbath, then He, as the Lord, has the right to determine how that day is going to be used. He says, He is Lord of the Sabbath, and as the Lord of the Sabbath, He began to heal on the Sabbath. Now, the Pharisees had a whole special legislation worked out on the keeping of the Sabbath that involved you. If someone fell ill on the Sabbath, you could give them medicine, or if they cut themselves, you could give them salve to prevent them from getting worse. But you had to be very careful to not give them enough medicine to help them get better. You could only arrest a deteriorating condition. You could not help the healing process. For it was theorized that if you help the healing process, you have set in motion the process of working, and you would therefore violate the commandment. Jesus, again and again, violates that scribal interpretation of the fourth commandment and heals. Mark 3, a man with a withered hand. Luke 13, a woman with an 18-year infirmity. Luke 14, a man with dropsy. John chapter 5, a man paralyzed, and Jesus tells him, take up your pallet and walk. And the Lord goes on to say, my Father is working and I am working. That is, Jesus says, if you think that God rested from deeds of mercy on the Sabbath day, you're wrong. God may have finished His creation and rested from it on the Sabbath day, but He never quit loving and doing mercy. So He is working and I am working. And the man born blind in John chapter 9, Jesus heals him on the Sabbath. The Lord Himself, we know, kept the Sabbath as a time of worship. Luke 4:16. But when he is risen from the dead, the calendar changes. He meets with his disciples on the first day of the week. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24. He meets with them and breaks bread with them. This then becomes a pattern for the whole church later on as we find them meeting and breaking bread on the first day of the week. In John chapter 20, he appeared to the 10 on the first day of the week. And that was the beginning of Sunday night services, by the way. I always pray for Sunday night services. Lord, when we're gathered together, come through doors. Come through into people's lives. Let it be a special night. Sunday night, there are not as many people out as on the morning. There were just 10 on the first Sunday evening service. But it's one service. If I'd been living then, I'd have never won a miss. I'm so glad that I've made it all my life a practice to be in Sunday night service, because there would have been a lot of times I missed the hand of God if I'd have missed that. And just by being there, I experienced the risen Lord in a new way. When you come to the book of Acts and to the epistles of Paul, you find all of a sudden the church not being described as meeting for worship on the Sabbath. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, which describes the experience of the early Christian community in Jerusalem, they are worshiping daily in the temple. They are so in love with the Lord that they're not just keeping a day, they're meeting on a daily basis. But then things regularize, so that by the time we come to Acts chapter 20, verse 7, which is about 25 years or so after the resurrection, we find Paul encountering the disciples at Troas. And he stayed with them 7 days, but on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. The Christians at Troas were meeting on the first day of the week. And that begins another Sunday night tradition, that Paul preached that night so long that one of the persons fell out of a second-story window and died. I've always said, if anybody falls off their chair and dies because of a long sermon I preach, I pray to God I have the power to raise them up. You know, it's a mandate for people preachers that put people to sleep on Sunday night. They die and break their neck. You got to have the power to raise them, right? But Paul, just after that, you know, he goes down, raises the guy up, and then he preached all night long. It's a typical Sunday night service. 1 Corinthians 16:2. Paul gives instructions to the church at Corinth. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and to store it up. He says, I've given these same instructions in all the churches of Galatia. Meaning by then it was a practice for the churches to meet together the first day of the week. In fact, in one of the early letters that survives, it's a piece of literature outside the New Testament. It's called the letter of Pliny the Younger to Trajan, the emperor. Pliny the Younger was a Roman governor in an area of I believe Bithynia, and he writes to the Emperor Trajan. He isn't sure how to treat Christians, whether to seek them out and persecute them or just respond if somebody turns them in, or exactly what is the imperial policy toward Christians. And in 112 AD, he writes a letter to Trajan, the emperor, and he says, how do I deal with these Christians? And he begins to describe some of the habits of the Christians. And one of the things he said is they meet early on the first day of the week before the dawn, and sing hymns antiphonally to Christ as to a God. Now, antiphonal singing is when we're harmonizing a cappella. Praise the Lord together, singing hallelujah. It's antiphonal singing, okay? The early Christians, why were they meeting before the crack of dawn? Because they went to work at dawn. So when was their worship time? Not 8:30. That would have been too late. How about 5:30? How if we had a 5:30 Sunday morning service? Could I get some recruits here? Early Christians did it. They met on the first day of the week. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10 finds John in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. By that time, the first day of the week, by the time of John, 90 AD, had become to be called the Lord's Day. It was no longer the Sabbath day, it was the Lord's Day. The New Testament then gives counsel, because how do you teach this church, which is part Jewish, part non-Jew, and the Jews are coming out of a religious tradition of the fourth commandment that says, keep Saturday, keep the Sabbath, and the Gentile believers are coming into this new freedom and saying, Christ rose on the first day of the week, the early apostles met on the first day of the week, let's meet on that day of the week. How do you reconcile these things? And there arose a group in the church that said, Saturday only. And there arose other groups that said, no, the common practice among us is to meet on Sunday, and we're not violating God's law or the commandment if we meet on Sunday rather than Saturday. So Paul gave, and this controversy was already going by the time Paul writes the Roman letter, verses 5 and 6. One man esteems one day as better than another. while another man esteems all days alike. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind, he who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. That is, whatever day you observe, whether it's Saturday or Sunday, observe it in honor of the Lord. Colossians 2:16, Paul writing says, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Let no one pass judgment on you in respect to the Sabbath. So anyone that says to you, for example, well, if you don't worship on Saturday, you're breaking God's law and therefore displeasing him. Paul is saying, let no one sit in judgment with you on that matter. Let everyone be free to follow the call of conscience and conviction as he or she might desire. And by the way, I think that works both ways. Those of us who worship the Lord on a Sunday should not look at people from a seventh-day tradition as somehow violating something sacred. If they're setting aside that day to worship God, and they're genuinely worshiping God as he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth, praise God that he's being worshipped. Let's not hassle one another on this matter. How should, if you keep a Sunday, if Sunday is the Lord's day, how do we integrate the principles from the fourth commandment into the Lord's day and observances? I think there are two key things that come out. One is that there ought to be one day a week that is for rest, both soul rest and body rest. One day a week for soul rest and for body rest. Soul rest is simply recognizing that on the seventh day, God's work was done, both in creation and in redemption. John Calvin said, the spiritual substance and end of the Sabbath is that men are called away from their own works, that as if dead to themselves and to the world, they might wholly devote themselves to God. We must be wholly at rest that God might work in us. Therefore, take one day a week to get your spiritual batteries charged, to open yourself in worship to the Lord, to be taught, to break the normal routine, set that aside for rest in your soul and for restoration. But also the principle holds true of one day out of seven for rest in the physical level. Whether it's housework or studies or whether you're working two jobs, find a day in which you can rest. I became so convinced as a younger person of the importance of this on Sunday that all through my academic career I avoided. I don't hold this out as saying this is the law of the Medes and Persians or you must do this, but there are a lot of students here. And I would not lay this as a guilt trip on anyone, but I really believe that if you would treat Sunday as a non-study day, God would help you get done in the other 6 days what you need to get done. And the seventh day, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, would be a time when you could be free to worship the Lord, come to church, be involved in what God wants you to be involved here, be with friends, be instructed. All going through college, you know, some people get so caught up in studying, they forget that life is more than studies. And it has to be. I always believed in going through college that there was being with friends and being with the Lord, being with his people, was every bit as important as getting an A. I tried to do both, to get the A and be with God's people. But if there was ever a conflict between my studies and what God might be calling me to do in terms of relationships with people, I always had to ask carefully, which at this particular moment is the most important? I know there are some who say studies are always more important, and at particular times that might be right, but not necessarily always. I would encourage you as a level of faith in your life to set aside a block of time. Sunday would be a good day to do it, and clear it, and simply don't study that day. Take a rest. Your brain needs a rest. Maybe your brain doesn't need a rest, but I think it does. Some of the teachers here, I'm not sure we're agreeing with. And then worship. Worship on the Lord's Day. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, not neglecting to meet together, the word in the Greek is not neglecting to synagogue together. Not neglecting to gather together, to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. The incentive is, come and let this day be a day of worship. The Lord's Day, therefore, is like the Sabbath. It's not a private day. It is for meeting with God's people. Without such gatherings, we do not survive spiritually. Someone has said, if you want to kill the individual Christian, teach him or her to be a Christian in isolation, to live unto themselves. Then they will die unto themselves. So we need one another, and we need worship. There are special problems that our culture imposes upon us. One is weekend leisure. What do you do if you have enough money to go away for the weekend? What about camping, fishing, boating, Palm Springs, the mountains, the desert, San Diego, whatever? What should we do about our weekends? That's a marvelous time to rest. And some of you periodically enjoy that and get away for a snow weekend. And I try real hard sometimes not to get envious of some of you that go do that on weekends, all right? But I want to ask, and you consider that. And again, we're not going to get legalistic. But in regard to your need for recreation on the weekend, some questions you need to be asking yourself by way of principles derived from the fourth commandment. First, will this getting away achieve its desired end, spiritual rest and physical rest? If your weekend away does not provide time for spiritual rest and renewal and just provides body rest and a change of play, of pace, it's not going to do for you all that needs to be done. That's why it's even important when you're away to find time on the Lord's Day for worship, worship with His people. Secondly, will my recreational desires affect or hurt the body of Christ? We need to consider that. By regular absence from being involved in the church that you're a part of, whether it's this church or another church, how is that going to affect your children if you have children? Are they learning from you commitment and faithfulness to the people of God? Is it going to keep you from commitments? I know people in this body, and I know people in the body of Christ at large who will not ever make a commitment to serve the Lord, which involves teaching a Sunday school class or being committed because it will somehow get in the way of their being away on weekends. That's not right. Friends, that's just not right. If your weekend is such that it keeps you from making commitments to the Lord and to His people, then it has become too major a priority for you. You need to rethink that and regear that. Will this weekend help or hurt my own spiritual experience? And you'll have to answer that as you look at opportunities for being away. What about work on the Sabbath or on the Lord's Day? Well, some of you in this group, because of conscience, do not work on the Lord's Day. I say to you, I encourage you. I regret that our society has produced such a desire for money that merchants must stay open on Sabbath. I'm very comfortable with blue laws. I wish our society had them again. They'll make just as much money at May Company if they open 6 days a week as if they open at seven. They don't have to drive people on and on and on to work. Most companies could make, because people only have so much money to spend, it doesn't matter whether they spend it in 6 days or 7 days. This whole matter of having to keep everything open 7 days is just nothing but sheer out-and-out greed. I wish we could take all of the corporate presidents in this country and lock them up in a room and make them do something for the betterment of the people so they just wouldn't have to operate endlessly. But be that as it may, your own conscience. If you must work on the Lord's Day, then adopt somewhere a Sabbath principle in your life where you're finding a regular space and time to meet with the Lord and have the physical and soul rest that you need. Find others to worship with. Shopping on the Sabbath, is it necessary? How does it affect others? Sunday is a time to give opportunity to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And on that Lord's Day, we understand that Christ has already done something for us. He's done a marvelous work of resurrection. And we look back on the Lord's Day to the fact that it all got kicked off because Jesus rose again from the dead. We realize, too, as we keep the Lord's Day, or keep a day for spiritual and physical rest, that God does use a rested people. If we are all the time going at a tremendous speed, it's very difficult for us to be used by the Lord because we're simply tired out and don't have an energy to work with. But God does use a rested people. And the Lord's Day also reminds us that there is yet a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That the Old Testament Sabbath was partly given as a prophetic idea that there will come a day when all God's people are going to lay down their burdens and lay down their work responsibilities and forever be rested and yet have meaningful things to do. Won't that be great? Never be tired anymore. Never worry about not enough hours in the day or in the night. Never be so stressed out with responsibilities you're not going to know how to do it. But looking forward to the Sabbath rest that's provided for God's people. Keep the name of the Lord holy and find ways to apply the principles of the fourth commandment on the Sabbath into the Lord's day or into similar days for rest and for worship. I'd like for us to close in some worship to the Lord tonight and to sing some songs that speak of the name of the Lord. And for you, as you join me in singing those songs, take moments to lift your heart to the Lord. Do you know the song? Some of you older timers might know it. Take